And if you don't like the word pastor, you put the word deacon there, you put whatever word you want, you put elder in there, bishop or overseer or presbyter. You can do that as you wish. But you see what the title says there, the pastor as a person. And I recognize with you as we begin here that it's really not possible to separate a man from his task. Although it is who one is as a person that determines the task that he will be called to fulfill. So more important than a preacher's task, a minister, a pastor, is who he is. That's what this is saying up here. So you're looking at this pastor as a person. So we have this pastoral team from Grace sitting here, and each one of those is a person. But what kind of person is he? And furthermore, although we have not talked about this at Grace up until this time, this whole ordination process, we did not mention, but what kind of person is his wife? And so, though that has not been mentioned until now, it might be appropriate to say it. It has been said on numerous occasions that no man's wife will ever qualify him for the ministry, but a man's wife can disqualify him. And I think I may have seen a bit of indication in my lifetime, and I've worked with many ordinations in many countries of the world. I think I've seen men who were named or nominated because of the wife they married. So that might not be altogether bad. A wife is very important for a minister and can make or break it. I guess one of the hardest things for me being in Missouri this past week was that after a very, very difficult time, I had a long trip to make without somebody with me that I wish was there. So that was probably the hardest thing about the whole trip. Is it not for this reason that the New Testament says several times to those who are called to feed the flock of God, it says these words, take heed unto thyself. To thyself, that's what we're looking at here. So we're not talking about the task this morning. We're looking at the person. Not what he's doing, because he's going to do what he does because of who he is. And that phrase, take heed to thyself, is in your New Testament several times. And I could look at those verses, but you know that they're in there. And so God chooses a person because of who he is. And to go a little deeper, what his heart is like. What is that heart like? Now here we're going to do a little Bible study. This is not a text, but I just want to get you started. You look at Psalm 78. And so we'll try to verify what I've said so far with these few introductory verses. Psalm 78, verses 70 to 72. He chose David, also his servant, and took him from the sheepfolds. From following the ewes, great with young, he brought him to feed Jacob his people and Israel his inheritance. So he fed them according to the integrity of his heart. Notice this. And guided them by the skillfulness of his hands. God chose a man. He chose a person. Chose that person and gave him a task to do. But he chose the person. If you go to 1 Samuel, we'll stop by chapter 13 in 1 Samuel and take a look at verse 14. Here is Samuel talking to Saul, King Saul, and here's what he is saying. But now thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought him a man after his own heart. See that? The person. And God looked at the heart of that person. And the Lord hath commanded him to be captain over his people because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee. But here's somebody whose heart is as the heart of God. You turn to 16, same book, Chapter 16, look at verse 7. And here Samuel's trying to choose a person to ordain here, to anoint. He's at Jesse's house. But the Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance, or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him, for the Lord seeth not as man seeth. For a man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. I'm looking for the heart of a person. In the book of Acts, you'll need to turn to this one, but you will know it's here when you hear me read it. Listen to what the New Testament says about what I just told you. And when he had removed him, Saul, son of Kish, tribe of Benjamin, removed him, he raised up unto them David to be their king. To him also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. So we're looking for a person here, and what God's looking for is the heart of that person. What is said of David here is mentioned of many other people in the Bible, such as, for example, kings like Cyrus. It's amazing what God said about King Cyrus, and this will help you understand how that when God chooses a person, he has done all of his homework before the church ever gave the nominations. And long before the congregation knew that they needed someone to pastor their church. But if you look at, I'll read it to you. It's in Isaiah 44. This is an outstanding passage because it's prophetic. He's talking about something that doesn't even exist. He's talking about a nation that doesn't exist yet, a person that wasn't born. It's an amazing story. But this is the last verse in Isaiah 44. That saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and shall perform all my pleasure, even say to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple the foundation shall be laid. Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden, to subdue nations before him. I will loose the loins of kings, to open before him the two-leaved gates, and the gate shall not be shut. Speaking this of Cyrus, it is true today as it always has been. God chooses. God seeks for a man. We have that in Ezekiel 22. I guess I won't turn to it. He said, I sought for a man. I couldn't find one. If I had found this person, it would have been different, but I couldn't find him. I looked for one. He was not there. That's found numbers of places in the Bible. When God needs a task to be done, he looks for a man to do it. The question is, would God choose me to do it? Would God choose me? Can God choose you? So today we look at a pastor not from the perspective of his assignment, but rather from the vantage point of his person, the pastor as a person. Who is this person? What does the Bible tell us about him? Here's a question that might startle you. Does one of a sudden become a pastor at his ordination? How would you answer that question? That's a deep question. All of a sudden he's ordained now. This should fix up everything that was missing. This should put things in good order. This should at least put a band-aid on the sore. And the answer to that question, by the way, is no. That's a sobering thing for you young men. Of course, I guess a lot of our young men are in Canada right now, but that should be a sobering thing for you as young men. When do you plan to get there? When do you plan to have a heart that God can mold and shape and do what he wants it to do? When do we plan to do that? I'll give you a little Bible verification of what it just said. The apostles told the church at Jerusalem, look ye out among you, and what were they looking for? They weren't looking for a linebacker for the Dallas Cowboys. They didn't find the five tallest men in Walmart to form a basketball team. They had something to look for, and they were told what to look for. And it had to be there, or they couldn't have found it. This is the point. Do we get that? It's a very, very important thing that we're saying here. I'll read to you several texts from the Bible. I'm going to read the text I've written here, all except one. I'll read that one later. But I'm in the book of Acts, and you be very discerning. I'm not going to tell you why I'm reading these verses. You figure out why I chose these verses to read. You listen, pay attention, you tell me what I'm done, why I read those verses. This is Acts chapter 20, and it's verse 25. I'm wrong, it's verse 28. Take heed therefore unto yourselves, and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. This is one of the take heed passages that I referred to. Going back a little further to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. This is verse 1. Let a man so count of us as the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Keep going back into your Bible to Ephesians chapter 4. This will be verse 11. He gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. Next book is Philippians, chapter 1, verse 1. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to the saints of Christ Jesus, which are Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. 1 Peter 5, 1. The elders which are among you I exhort, whom also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. So I read five verses there. What did you notice? Each one of those verses that are a deal, each of those five texts gave five different names for the person that God chooses to stand before and care for his flock. We saw the word overseer used twice in your Bible, in the KJV. It's not used at all in Spanish Bible. The word pastor, we read that, it's used once. The word bishop is used a few times in the New Testament to refer to a minister, probably three times, something like that. The word elder is used more frequently than the other ones that I named. And the term that's used most frequently in the New Testament to refer to this one that God chooses to serve in the household of faith is the word minister, which is the same as the Greek word servant. That's the word that's used far, far more often. And this is the name that the shepherd and bishop of our souls used for himself. Servant. I am among you as one that serveth. It certainly tells us who that person must be who will pastor the people of God. Now, I noticed with you this morning the word pastor is seldom used in the New Testament. It's used of a minister, a church minister, only once that I know of. It's used of Christ several times, used of a church minister once that I know of. So it's seldom used for a pastor in the church. Why then am I using this word of that title up there? So look at the title again. Why is that word pastor up there? Why doesn't it say minister? Why doesn't it say elder? Why does it say pastor? Well, I'm going to tell you why. It's up there. The shepherd sheep analogy. That is a shepherd caring for sheep. That illustration from the idyllic life of the Middle East. That analogy, that story, that illustration is the most frequently used illustration in both Testaments of a person who is called to minister a congregation. It is the most frequently used. You know a lot of scriptures that have that in there. You know the 23rd Psalm, most of you by heart. The Lord is my shepherd. It's a commonly used phrase. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. And we have this, the sheep shepherd analogy. You have that in Ephesians chapter 34. You have it in Isaiah, numbers of times in Isaiah. It's very common. Jesus used that in his preaching and teaching. He talked about sheep, the shepherd taking care of those sheep. Of course, you know what he called himself in John chapter 10. Of all the relationships that you have in the Bible, where you have a pastor standing before his people, the sheep shepherd analogy is the most common. And the word shepherd and sheep is translated in your KJV from the same Greek word. So if it's translated pastor or shepherd, I don't know how they decided to do that. The people that translated your Bible, because it's the same Greek word in the original text for both words. So this could say shepherd here instead of pastor. And it'd be the same thing. I think I'm right about this, that in the New Testament, the word shepherd I don't think is ever used for a Christian minister. The word pastor is there. That idea is all throughout, as we might see some of that. It's all throughout the writing. But the words that are in there are the ones I read to you first. This shepherd-sheep analogy is often used in reference to Christ caring for his church. Christ himself is called the chief shepherd. It's interesting, our Spanish Bible does not use the word chief shepherd. It calls it, our Bible says in Spanish, the prince of the shepherds. And when the prince of the shepherds has come. You know what an archangel is. The Greek word for chief shepherd is archpastor or archshepherd. And we have that in 1 Peter 5, 4. I'd like you to turn there. My Bible is still open to 1 Peter 5, so yours might be too. Some people, when they read a Bible verse in the sermon, during the sermon, and when the Bible verse is finished, they close their Bible. I don't do that. When I'm sitting there listening to a sermon, my Bible stays open always to the last verse that was read. And so then it depends who the preacher is. That's going to help you find the next reference, because he expects that maybe you're still open there to that place. So if you're like I am, your Bible's still open to 1 Peter 5, so that you're at a good place, I'm going to read verses 1 through 3. The elders which are among you, I exhort whom also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that should be revealed. Now, what's he saying to us? Look at this. Feed the flock of God. Now, who does that? Who's responsible for that? That's the shepherd. That's the pastor. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, not being lords over God's heritage, but being example to the flock. So I'm reading this to you because this flock shepherd, flock pastor analogy is very strong in Scripture. And when the chief shepherd, the prince of the shepherds, shall appear, he shall receive a crown of life that fadeth not away. It is shepherds that are responsible for the flock. Who is this person that's going to be called to be a pastor? And we remember, don't we, here at Grace, that what we do is a result of who we are. And so we talk to these pastors sitting here, this group of brothers here. And so I'll take them back to the Sermon on the Mount. I'll take them back to the Beatitudes, and I will tell them that the Beatitudes tell you what you are, and you don't live the Sermon on the Mount. You don't do anything that's found there. You will never be able to carry out one of those instructions that Christ gave from the rest of chapters 5, all 6, and 7, until you are what this says you should be. And until we are this, we cannot do that. That's a major theme that I have in my heart this morning for us here. So let's go a little deeper. We find a pastor, we find a shepherd in the life and person of Jesus Christ. I'm going to stop there. preachers continually, pastors, elders, overseers, bishops continually face difficulties that they do not know how to handle. I had that this past week in a very large degree. There's a little secret to keep in mind when you're facing something extenuating, something that has no viable answer for it, seemingly. What do you do? Stop and think of this. This person, this situation, is part of a flock of sheep. I am the shepherd of these sheep. How would the shepherd take care of that sheep? Then do accordingly. Do it that way. What do you do with that sheep? I had Brother John listen yesterday to a song. It was a poem that someone tried to put music to. Maybe they didn't do a very good job with their music, but the poem was good. And in this poem, the shepherd of the sheepfold is talking to his hired man he has out there taking care of these animals. Your Bible calls him a hireling in chapter 10 of John. And he asks him, he says, there's a big bad storm coming tonight. It's dark. This wind's blowing. This rain's about to fall. Are all the sheep in the fold? Did you get them all in? No, they're not all in there. Some's poor, some's thin, some are all weather beaten. You see, Master, some of them are lost and good for nothing. So I left them outside, but the rest are all in. But some are no good, so they're out there. The rest are in here. And the shepherd couldn't handle that. The master of the sheepfold couldn't stand that. Something is wrong here. So he was not satisfied. He didn't go to bed until he found them and he brought them all in there. And as I listen to that, I am very well aware, even here at Grace, not all of them are in. I have a question. I wonder if they are aware that we care about it. I wonder if they sense that we're not satisfied that way. I wonder if they have any evidence that we're trying to do something about it. Are you listening, preachers? Are you paying attention here? So this brings me to the text that I want to use for this morning, and this is found in Psalm 23. It's verse 1. Our Lord Jesus is that great shepherd of the sheep, the chief shepherd. It says here, David speaking, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." And this verse tells us a lot about who our shepherd is. It doesn't say much at all about what he does. It says what he is. I'd like you to look at that verse a little bit. Shepherd pastor is used here. It tells us what the sheep are thinking, what the sheep are feeling when they think of their pastor. It speaks of a bond, of a union. It speaks of confidence and trust and security. It is because of who the shepherd is as a person that the sheep feel that way. Sheep are creatures that could scarcely survive without pastoral care. There are not very many animals that are like that. But a sheep is like that. You either take care of them, you either pastor them. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou anointest my head with oil. You either do that or it doesn't work. They don't make it by themselves. It's not survival of the fittest. They depend upon a tremendous amount of care. But who is the person that will supply that want? I shall not want. That is, that will provide that need. I will not lack anything. That's what I shall not want means. I shall not lack anything. There will be no need in my life. The Lord is my shepherd. He will take care of me. I know that that's what He will do. This is an outstanding thought. Do my sheep know that? Or know me that way? Would they think about me like that? I'll look at this Lord Jesus again. Would you go with me to Isaiah 40 this time? This is just a little quick review here. Just look what these verses say about Jesus, our shepherd. No wonder they say about Him, I shall not want. Verse 11, He shall feed His flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with His arm and carry them in His bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. And if you remember a verse I read earlier, it said those almost same words about David in Psalm 78. Do you remember I read that? It used almost the same wording that we have here. Go to 42, chapter 42, verse 1. Behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect in whom my soul delighteth. I put my spirit upon him. This is all who he is. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break. The smoking flax he shall not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not fail, nor be discouraged, till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. Look at the qualities of this man. I was able to understand this pretty well. I got through verses 1, 2, and 3 fairly easily till I got to verse 4. And after the week I've had this past week, it says here, he shall not fail nor be discouraged. And I thought to myself, how did he ever do that? This is who he is. This is an amazing quality to have. Now, Brother John made an announcement in this church this morning that was not easy for him to make. He talked to me twice about how to make that announcement. A couple of days ago, and in the last couple of hours. He handled it very, very well. I told him, if we're confident, secure, sure that God will lead us and bless us, that will enter into the sheep, into the congregation, they'll feel good, they'll feel okay. But if we're nervous, upset, frustrated, can't figure it out, no, we do now, this thing is a mess, we'll communicate that. And look at this shepherd here in verse 4. Look at his attitude towards what everybody else would call a mess in verse 3. Let's see here. How do I say this? Let us say, is it okay if I make this practical, local, right here, Grace? Let's say that the Lord would send to us a family, a person, teenager, young man, head of a home, father, who's been kind of battered around and bounced from church to church and misunderstood and really not wanted, and would you please get out of here, and you don't quite fit in around this place, and we think we'd be better off without you around here. And so that person just feels the D10 pushing them towards the edge of the property. They end up at Grace. A bruised reed shall he not break, and a smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. And we kind of a person's a take. Here you're sitting in the class. We kind of a person's a take. What kind of a person must you be to take a person like that, a family like that, a wife that's beside him and she's not sure how long this is going to last, and he didn't make it the last three places he's been. I wonder how it's going to go here. And what's God going to do? Who's God going to use so that that bruised reed gets stronger and grows straighter and has a tremendous contribution to make to the church here? That's what God's trying to do. That's what God's looking for. That's what God wants done. Verse 6 and 7 in the same chapter. I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant to the people, a light for the Gentiles, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and then they sit in darkness out of the prison house. How do I get you back to 35? That's going backwards instead of forwards. We go to chapter 35. I'd like to read verses 5 and 6. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as an hart, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For in the wilderness shall waters break out, and the streams in the desert. This is an outstanding passage. Go to 61, verses 1 through 4. Notice this. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Nothing was done yet. He tells you who the person is. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord hath anointed me. Nothing done yet. To preach the good tidings to the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable day of the Lord, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn. It says here, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, and the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. And then notice, and they shall build the old wastes, and shall raise up the former desolations, and they shall repair the waste cities, the desolations of many generations. These are outstanding words. Just what is the attitude . What is the value that we see in people? When we look at people, what do we think about them? Before you're ordained, before you're in this group up here, what do you see when you see a person? What's your attitude towards them? Now, you preachers sitting here, I'm going to let you in a little secret. This is bad news. It's a shame. I'm sorry to tell you this, but unfortunately it's true that in many, many churches, when an elder, deacon, pastor, bishop, whatever you want to call him, notices that he has a tendency towards a waywardness going over here, and there's a cooling off, and we're not quite in the center of things anymore, and someone leaves the church and goes out and stands someplace in the parking lot, and they're not part of the fellowship, and they're drifting off. See we got to out there? See that? That's what's going on these days. What should be going on? Somebody needs to be out in that parking lot. Somebody's got to head out there. Brother, is it okay? Is everything all right here? How do you feel, brother? Is it pretty lonely today for you? There is a good shepherd, a quiet assurance that begets hope. A love that changes lives. A sacrifice required that will make an investment in the least likely candidate that's out there. We will try. The selfless grace that pours out virtue. Behold one who will save, but he will not condemn. Why does this Savior, this shepherd, why does he find a lonely man hiding in a sycamore tree? I'm going to tell you why he found him. Are you listening? Because he was looking for him. That's why he found him. This is the person that will pass through the flock. Let's go to John 10. We have to move along here. We'll be here the second Tuesday next week. I'd like to read all these verses here, but I can't. But this chapter starts with a parable. Jesus calls it a parable in verse 6. This parable, verse 6, spake Jesus unto them, but they understood not what things they were which he spake unto them. I don't know quite why they couldn't figure this out. But he told them about this shepherd and this voice that he has. And Brother John, I want you to notice clearly here that one of the main words that's used in these first verses is the word voice. Voice, voice. Time and again, that voice. The voice of the shepherd. Look at verse 27. You see it again. That voice is so important. The voice of the shepherd. If you read this whole thing, it's an amazing story. This is Jesus, our shepherd, the shepherd of the great shepherd of the sheep. This is the Prince of Shepherds. But I want you to notice verse 7. I want you to notice that there's an I am in verse 7. And that's who the shepherd is. That's the I am. It's who the person is. I am the door of the sheep. Look at verse 11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. Look at verse 14. I am the good shepherd and know my sheep and am known of mine. These I ams that stand out here so prominently. For Jesus, his commitment came before his duty. I am. That I am speaks of the predictable result that you expect because you know the man. It's a predictable thing that you know he will do. Look at this beautiful conclusion in verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I want you to pay attention to those last two words because I will end the sermon this morning with those two words. I want you to pay attention and remember where they came from. Matthew 11, you'll need to turn there because you know these verses by heart. If you forgot what they are, you'll soon hear me read them to you. But these words are an important part of what's going on here. If you would take this word, pastor, here referring to Jesus only as the great shepherd of the sheep. Because that's who we're talking about right now. But listen to what he says about himself. This is who he is as a person. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. Why? For I am, what am I? Meek and lowly of heart. And you shall find rest on your souls. There's the secret right there. That's who I am. That's why you will find this. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light. That's why I invite you to come to me. Outstanding words of our Lord. It's a vital part of the story. I would like to yet note one more thing. I'm just going to quote it without reading it to you. One more thing about Jesus Christ that we could talk to about him all day long as a shepherd. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. What he was to determine the results of what he did, that's what it'd be for you. What you are, will determine your destiny, give your assignments. It'll predict your results for you, what you are. Let's look at this same teaching on the human side. I'm going to think about the shepherd David. No one in the Bible is better known as a shepherd than what David is. He's introduced to us in 1 Samuel 16. It's the first time we have him around here. He's introduced as a shepherd. And Samuel said to Jesse, "Are here all thy children?" And he said, "There remaineth yet the youngest. And behold, he keepeth the sheep." And Samuel said unto Jesse, "Send and fetch him, for we will not sit down till he come hither." This is an amazing story. This shepherding was a very lowly task. The Egyptians despised it. So did Eliab, that was David's oldest brother. He rebuked David. You had a few sheep out there. What'd you do with them? Why aren't you out there taking care of them, the scraggly creatures out there? Why aren't you doing that? Here you are. You just came to see the battle. You were trying to get excited here. You get back here. Be your shepherd boy. Self all over again. David was called to shepherd the people of Israel. But God prepared his life in the stresses of danger, of suffering and sacrifice. God was making a man. Somehow, it'd be interesting to know how he did this, but God shared his own heart with David. When your Bible says a man after God's own heart, our Bible says according to the heart of God. In other words, it was God's heart first, now it's David's. It went from God to David. How did they get there? This, dear preachers, is the main thing you must learn. How does it get there? How does what God thinks about this turn me into thinking the same way? How does what God sees there enable me to see the same thing? How does this person in God's sight look the same way to me? That's what having the heart of God is all about. Of course, truth and equity goes along with that. David was a worshiper of the high God, the sweet psalmist of Israel. He was a praying man and wrote many of those prayers for us to read. God's acquaintance is not made in a hurry. To learn to know the heart of God takes time. He evidently spent a lot of time alone. When Samuel got to Jesse's house with a horn of oil, all the boys were there, but one. And there's something else that this boy had out there in the wilderness with those sheep. Out there someplace there was a well-tuned harp, a shepherd's staff, and one thing more, a rather trusty slingshot. David loved sheep more than what he feared lions and bears. Did you get that? That was quick. It took me half a second to say it. Did you get it? Perhaps if we would love sinners more, we could rescue them from the beasts of evil that seek to destroy them. We could see the beasts of evil maybe easier than we can see the needy hearts that they have. David was a team player, as was his dear friend Jonathan. He respected authority, even very faulty, unreasonable people that were in evidence that he was related to. Men like King Saul, for example. He was able, for all his skill, to accept advice from others. Did you ever hear of Abigail? "David, don't do it. David, be careful. Those 600 men have 600 swords. It's going to be bloody, David. Can't we try something else? Maybe some figs would do you good right now. I think you're hungry. And I brought some things here on a donkey. And I don't want you, when you become a man of renown, to have regret about what you did to a very evil person. Be careful, David. And David blessed her for her kindness, for coming to him. Good quality for you to have, brothers. Maybe Abigail is your own wife. Maybe Abigail's another sister in the church. Maybe she is your daughter. Pay close attention. And by this time, in this meditation, we should be no longer thinking about David. We should be thinking about ourselves. So David believed in saving life. He could feel the pathos of endangered and suffering people. He served on a Code Blue team. You don't know what that is, but up down in the sea is his name, Jonathan Gimrich, who lost his wife a few weeks ago. And while he was in the hospital, this team was kind of desperate around there, and he heard a Code Blue team signal going across the land, and he heard them, the hospital heard them give a room number. He knew that that room number is where his wife was. He saw this group of people come running to that room. He knew he was not supposed to go in there. And somebody was in there trying to save his wife's life. They got her heart beating again. But the septus was too strong and he could not keep beating. David served on a Code Blue team, so did I. And it's an excellent preparation. It's an excellent way to see the value of a life. He was empathetic. What does that mean? Someone told me here these days that I use words that they don't know. Empathetic means that, let's see, that's Derek, right? Just come up real quick. I'll use you for an example so we don't waste these people's time. And so you put your knees down there on that floor, and you bend over here a little bit. So there's Derek. And this fellow here is a mess, so that's why he's up here. And so I sympathize with him. Oh, poor fellow. It shouldn't have happened. It'd be nice if somebody could do something about it. This poor Derek. That's sympathy. But empathy is very different. Empathy does this. One's a shepherd, the other's not. It's empathy. Feeling it. As if it happened to you. Same thing happened to him, happened to me. He could feel with others. David was an anointed man. My Bible's still open here to chapter 16. I'm going to read these two verses to you. So they sent out to the field, brought this David in there from the sheep. And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy, and withal of a beautiful countenance, and goodly to look to. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. This happened to David before he was asked to be king of Israel. Many years ago, I read these words. How can we escape the plain truth that the Spirit of God must anoint the man of God? And from that day on, abide with and within that man. Such anointing must be an act and an experience known to that man so that from then on it serves to transform him. It is holy and right to be ordained, but vitally necessary to be anointed. This is the person. This is the person called to be a pastor. Of course, David's life was prepared and purified by suffering until a climatic day in Ziklag, when his own men so distressed spoke of stoning him. Suffering increases the capacity for compassion and understanding. Do not flee from suffering. God is preparing a pastor. Now, practical application, and then we quit. You good at this time to Hebrews chapter 13. That's this I want you to turn to. A practical application of what we've said here. Who the pastor truly is makes a deep impact on his ministry. But what he thinks about himself, what he is one thing, but what he thinks about himself determines the spirit with which he will do it. So now, what he is, we can't hide that. But what he thinks about himself, puts it into a, moves it into a different category, and will explain to us the spirit with which he functions in his life and ministry. I'm going to read this verse, Hebrews 13:17. Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves so they watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. I'm going to give you a very common understanding of this verse. The most common understanding that I have run into, them that have the rule over you, is found in this chapter three times. It's found in verse 7. It's here in 17. It's also down there in verse 24. It's in there three times. And this, obey this, them that have the rule over you, is fortified, it's strengthened by the first word of the verse, which tells somebody to obey them that rule over you. So we have these people obeying those who are ruling over them. So I don't know where we are here on altitude, but maybe it's like this, that these down there are obeying these up here, they're doing this. That's what it seems like, doesn't it? And this is further emphasized by the phrase submit yourselves, which is found later in the verse. Obey them, they rule over you, submit yourselves. These words lay the foundation for what elders and bishops think of themselves and of what they expect from the congregation. I've seen this many, many times. Heard that, a report on that just yesterday afternoon in my home. Brother John was present there. My question is what I just read, what we just saw here, is that in harmony with the shepherd sheep model that we've been seeing so far this morning? Is that in harmony? Maybe I'll just do this for you. You don't have to turn to this, but it's worthwhile to know this. It's just simply an important thing for KJV people to know. Mark chapter 10, verse 42 is Jesus speaking. And here's what Jesus says. Jesus talking to his disciples, who are going to be his apostles. But Jesus called them to him and saith unto them, ye know that they which are counted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and the great ones exercise authority upon them, but so it shall not be among you. But whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister, your servant. Ruling over shall not be done with you. Gentiles do that, we don't. This is not a textual problem that you have here in the book of Hebrews in chapter 13. It's a translation problem. It's not a textual problem. The word that's used here, rule over you, the simplest definition for that in Greek is those who are your guides, those who are directing you the right way, those who are caring for you as they do it. It's what a shepherd does, since that's why our Spanish Bible says, obey your pastors. Obey your pastors. Watch over her. Visit them. Take care of them. Take special care of it. It's not a position, but a task to be carried out daily. Rule over does not apply here. Lordship is forbidden. We read that in 1 Peter 5. Being eminent, preeminent, like Diotrephes, does not work in the church. Listen to these next few words. A shepherd does not rule over his sheep. I'd like to do something else, and I'm taking a great risk in doing this. But you have lexicons, you've got concordances, you've got Bible dictionaries. You can check this out yourself. You don't need to take my word for it. But this word obey here. You obey. The Bible tells you to obey. Obey what? Obey me. I told you. Is that the way a shepherd talks to his sheep? I'm going to tell you what this word obey means in Greek. This is the verb form of the noun faith. There are three words that are translated in English. Faith, believe, and obey. They all come from the same word in Greek. This is a verb form. Believe them that guide you, direct you, care for you. Trust them that believe them, that guide you, direct you, care for you. Trust them. Have faith in them. Be persuaded that they're doing the right thing. The word means to persuade. To be persuaded. It's not submission to some high authority, but it's the trust that results from being persuaded by life, being persuaded by testimony. Whose life? Whose testimony? It's the same idea we have at the end of verse 7. Whose faith follow? Considering the end of the conversation, seeing how they daily live. This word obey is not so much a test for the church member, it's a test for the pastor. Am I living in such a way that those watching this life, observing what goes on there, say, I understand that. That's the way I want to go. I'm going to follow that. Follow their faith. Consider their lives. What kind of life must I have, must you have, sitting in your class, that your congregation can look at it and say, I trust him because every time I do, every time I follow that, I get a good result. I feel good if I keep on doing that. This sounds almost ludicrous to you, but the simplest way to explain obey them that the rule over you is this. There goes your shepherd. You love him, you appreciate him, you have reason to trust him. I'll tell you what you do. Follow him. What you see him do, you do it. When he speaks, you appreciate it. But you can learn from him, get it and gain it. He will do you well. Follow him. The focus is on the heart. I'll end with a simple illustration that you can easily understand. This happened in one of the classes we had with some of our young people here at Grace. We had this group of people over here from Faith Mission Home. The place is packed with people. I was standing over here at the end of the service. Standing over here, that curtain was open. I was standing over there. Little Karina, who's tall, Jake and Betty's daughter, was crawling up these steps here. And she got her little bump up on top. And as she just got up to the top, onto the platform, she looked over here, and she saw about somebody she knew. So she quickly crawled down from here and ran over there and was soon in my arms. So I asked Lucinda, and I can't see if she's here this morning or not. I said, Lucinda, why did she do that? Well, Brother Dale, she trusted you. And I said, what's going to happen before the day comes that she will no longer do that? And she said, she will be afraid of you. And Pastor, you're called to lead a flock of God. And do they trust me? Do they follow? Will they stay close? Or are they scared? So they try hard to obey. But something isn't working. It's not going very well. That's my appeal this morning. Can you get that? That's a decided difference. We've got to see it at Grace.